I can only do so many things at once, and I didn't want to like start saying, well, good morning, blah, 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 talking while I'm setting up my phone and the timer and my notes. Good morning. I am so glad to be here. Every time I come and preach here, I open by just like pouring out like just an overdramatic but a sincere outpouring of just how much I love you, what I think of you, right? I'm not going to start that way, but that doesn't mean I'm skipping that today, because the whole sermon today, I get to just do that. I'm with the best people in the world today. I feel so privileged. I'm so happy. I'm with the best people in the world today. Some people are like, the Bible says you should be humble, and that kind of sounds like pastoral flattery. I'm not flattering you. I'm not flattering you. I'm not lying. And I'm allowed to call you the best people in the world. And you know why? I get to say that to you. Because it has nothing to do with the way I feel about you. It has absolutely zilch to do with my estimation of how spiritual or faithful or biblical or theologically astute this church is. And you know what else? It has nothing to do with your estimation of you, of how biblically faithful and theologically powerful and how actively missional you are in the community, how obedient to the Lord you guys are individually or as a body. It has nothing to do with that. I get to call you the best people in the world because one time you guys were not a people and now you are God's people. You're the best people in the world. Because you belong to the one and only and therefore best God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, wrote Romans, he tells us about the most important and most necessary, most valuable things that a human being needs, all right? And he gives us what I'm just calling the big three, right? He says, of all the things you got to have, all the things you got to need, you need faith, you need hope, and you need love. In fact, before he says that, he spends a whole chapter talking about love, and before he even gets to love, he goes, listen, you could have all the spiritual gifts that God could give someone, you could have all the superpowers of all the comic book heroes, and you could have all the money of Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk and the Saudi royal family. But regardless of what you can do, regardless of what you can accomplish, regardless of what you can buy and spend, he says, without the love of God, garbage. It's worthless. It's meaningless. Who could use some love today? Who could really use some faith, some hope, some love? That these days, perhaps someone here, you're finding it dang near impossible to lay hold of yourself. And this morning, perhaps, maybe you're thinking, there's no way I can get it unless someone else gives it to me. I don't have it. I can't stir it up. In a world becoming more and more of a dumpster fire, with all this confusion, all this chaos, all these opinions, all this division, all this frustration, all this disappointment, if you're one of those this morning that came to this church limping in, if you are the one who you're not even sure you could lift your voice up in singing, much less your hands, and if you're the one who you're not sure you have enough courage to lift your eyes up and look someone else in the eye, I want to tell you sincerely, on behalf of Pastor Tim, the elders, and the church partners here, good morning. You're in the right place. You're in the right place. You belong here. Nothing can save your life and nothing can change your life like knowing faith and receiving, which really does mean hope, having the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can, nothing will save you or change you like the love of God. Because when Paul says, you got to have these three, faith, hope, and love, he goes, and that, the big E on the eye chart, you need love, God's love. Let me tell you the four kind of subpoints underneath or packed up into that very unwieldy main point of the sermon. Tim does really good tweetable or, I don't know, Xable, whatever we do these days on that thing where everyone yells at each other. He is real good at like making a point, right? And I just like, here's my point, that's what I'm saying. So nothing can save your life, nothing can change your life like knowing and receiving the love of God through Christ Jesus. Inside of that are these four things. I just want to run through them quickly so you know where I'm headed. Number one, God loves you. Listen, God loves you more deeply than you can possibly imagine. Number two, God loves you more securely than you could possibly imagine. And three, God loves you in way more diverse ways than you could possibly imagine. And four, which I think is probably my favorite, God is far, far happier about loving you than you can imagine. And I end all of those with more than you can imagine, not to indicate that because you can't imagine it well enough, you're a dum-dum, and shame on you, you should be a better Christian. No. I say that like a dad who has in store for his kids on Christmas a gift that they don't know about, but he knows they are going to lose their minds when they get it. And he doesn't blame them for guessing and shaking the box. He goes, no, is it this? No, is it that? No, what is it? You guys got no idea. You have no idea. You're going to find out. You got no idea. I'm happy about saying that. Number one, God loves you more deeply than you can possibly imagine. In verse 34, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also get with him graciously give us all things?" Christ Jesus is the one who died. There is no person in the universe more valuable, more precious, more wonderful, more worthy, more perfect, more significant, more meaningful, more glorious than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Likewise, there is no commodity in this universe that is more infinitely priceless than the infinitely precious blood of Jesus the Lamb. And this person, Jesus, God the Father, gives to humanity. Fallen, sinful humanity. He gives us the perfect life and the perfect account. He gives us the perfection that Jesus is and earns for himself. God the Father, he handed his own son over. So he gave us the perfect mind, the perfect heart, the perfect soul, and enfleshed him, put him in a human body, and gave him to us for the purpose of having his son, this grand person, grander than you can possibly imagine, to come and stand in the place of wrath, real hatred, judgment, and damnation. Our place. And he gives us the precious, cleansing, purifying blood of his son to cover you, to wash you clean, so you can stand and be welcomed with this God. And when he looks at you, he's not putting on a play act. He's looking at you, and he is happy to see you because you look like his son. He knows who you are and what his son did for you. Philippians 2. God says in Philippians 2, God's word says, the name that God esteems higher than any other name, the glory that God esteems more than all other glories, and the renown for perfect deeds and accomplishments above all other deeds and accomplishments, God says that He, the Father, happily bestows all of that upon his Son, Jesus. And it was this Son whom God has given to you so you can participate and be included in that love. You, friends, you can't imagine the depth of God's love for you because you got no clue as to the depth of God's love for his Son. That's how deep he loves you. Now, number two, God loves you more securely than you can possibly imagine. Who needs some security? Who needs to feel safe? You are secure in God's love. When the Bible says in this passage, which was just read, when Paul says in this passage, listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to take the front end of that sentence, the beginning of that question. I want you to, because you ought to, because you should and you need to. You need to insert your name into that sentence. God is for Emily. Who can be against her? Emily, God is for you. Carrie, God is for you. You know what? He's for you. Hey, Dolly Parton. God's for you. I know I'm putting you on the spot if I look at you and say your name, or if I just look at you. And I know probably the pressure is, yeah, I need to give him a very meaningful look to let him know that I get it. None of you are going to give me a look that satisfies me. It's okay. Because were you to say to me when I most need it that God is for me, it's in a moment where I'm having a hard time believing it, and I won't be able to give you the right face back either. That's okay. I just want you to know, hey, man, God's for you. What's that mean? For God to be for you, it means that God's heart, his passion is oriented toward your good, toward your flourishing, toward your life, toward your happiness, toward your joy, toward your safety, toward your living forever. God's mind and his strategies, he orients toward planning how to bring about the greatest good for those he loves, you. God's power, his authority, his rights, his sovereignty, He orients all of that to bring about the good of those he loves. You, Brandon. For you. Which means he is, and we're going to see this in Romans in a little bit, he is taking everything, the smallest or the biggest of all the good things in your life, and the smallest or the most traumatic and tragic and soul-crushing and heartbreaking things of this life. And he is making sure, because he has the authority to do it, he's making sure those things serve him in serving you to bring about your good. He's for you. He is so for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? All right, the second half of that sentence, who can be against us? Now, that's not a rhetorical way for Paul to ask a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying, well, we don't have any enemies now. God's on our side. There's no enemies. That is not what he means. I mean, if you know who Paul is, he is not going to be the guy who goes, we don't have any enemies. We don't have any problems. I mean, he gives us a list in verses 35 and then 38 through 39. He gives us a list. Satan, demons, human rulers, violent and crafty evildoers, systems of government and authority and organizations and abuse of power are against you. Are against you. They do not love you. They will lie to you and tell you that. But they want to use you. Even the natural world around us stands opposed to us. In all of its beauty and glory, I don't hate nature. I'm not walking around kicking trees and can't wait till someone cuts you down. I'm not doing that, right? Love nature, but the winds of tornadoes and hurricanes, the waters of floods and tsunamis, lightning, hail, falling meteors, wolves, snakes, blizzards, alligators, droughts, famines, carbohydrates, cancer cells, your own body kills you. Bacteria, viruses, fungi. And then even we ourselves stand opposed to our good. I'm telling you the truth. In my whole life, no one has stood in opposition to my best good more than me. My whole life, no one has injured and harmed me more than me. My whole life, no one has lied to me more than me. And if you're able to be honest, I think you'd probably be able to say the same thing about yourself. What the question here he's doing, what he's doing with this question, is not to say there's no enemies. He's saying, there are enemies. But he wants to love you and serve you by going, I just want you to know where they stand, what their authority, what their reach, what their power is. And so what he's trying to do is establish that every single one of those enemies, and all of them combined, when they oppose you, who God loves, when they oppose you, they don't stand in opposition. They don't tower over you in opposition. And they don't sit in opposition. They don't even kneel in opposition. God is assuring you that those enemies lie on the floor, on their face, under his authority, under the authority of the one who has proclaimed that he loves you. Oh, yes, they oppose. God is the one who is for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, this whole list, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And then he goes, listen, I got to stop the list. Like, Paul's probably running on a time or two, so he's running out of time. He's got to deliver this. He goes, junk drawer, anything else, okay? What about that too? What about that too? What about, what did I say, right? Anything else, nothing can separate us from the love of this God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, it's Jesus who is at the right hand of God, his Father, interceding for us all. You have any clue how safe you are, how secure you are, how unshakable, unuprootable you are in God's love? Clearly, because there's not a single dude in here taking his shirt off and running down the aisles. Whoever that guy is, I'm praying for you, and I'm waiting for you to show up, all right? For a long time, when I thought and envisioned what's happening in this verse, if you know me well enough, you know I think just kind of in a weird way, right? When I envisioned what this means for Jesus to be at the right hand of the Father, praying for me, interceding for me, can I just be honest? Like, the way I envisioned this has always been that God the Father has just gotten into his easy chair after a long day of juggling galaxies. He's just managed to pry his golden sandals off his throbbing feet. And all he wants to do is watch Jeopardy, get all the answers right, and be left alone, okay? He's sending all the prayers to voicemail, right? And then Jesus sidles up out of the kitchen and goes, hey, Pop. And he goes, closes his eyes and breathes out his nose. Hey, buddy. Yeah. Hey, Dad. It's Matt Ford. I know, again. Listen, he's really sorry, okay? Way sorrier than he was last time, okay? I know, because, I can read his heart and mind. He really means it. We go light on him. I did die on the cross for his sins. We go light on him. Here, just before you say anything, Dad, just what if we give him, like, a minor inconvenience or difficulty? Just to let him know, we're forgiving you, but you need to get your act together, buddy. We're serious about it this time. What's happening here is absolutely nothing like that. Nothing like that is happening. And I want to help you. I want to explain what this means. Sometimes we need other parts of the Bible to help us understand other parts of the Bible. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God's word says, if we confess our sin, God will be faithful and just to forgive us, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a promise. That's a promise. And on what condition does that promise depend? It depends on God's character. And what is God's character? He's faithful and just. But I thought salvation was like grace and mercy. And he didn't say, if you confess your sins, God will be faithful and merciful or faithful and gracious to forgive you. Oh, definitely. It takes the unmerited favor of God, grace. It takes mercy for him to forgive the offense of your sin. Yes. But what this promise depends on is not ultimately, not finally, his grace and mercy. You are assured of his grace and mercy and forgiveness because he's faithful and he's just. You have no clue how secure, how locked up tight into God's love you are. The most important reason that we have to trust that God and his promise will forgive us our sins and not just set us to neutral and tolerate us, but love us like he loves his son is because he's faithful. When Jesus and the Father, he's interceding with the Father on our behalf, and they're having a conversation, most definitely, about how much they love you. They are definitely talking about that. But they're talking about it on top of the foundation that it sits on, which is they are having a conversation continuously and eternally about their faithful commitment to the glory and the perfection and the holiness of God. He is committed to upholding his honor and his reputation. And his reputation is just. He is always right. He is never wrong. Never the slightest bit ignorant. Never stubs his toe. Never miscues while playing pool. He never flubs by talking too fast, like me. Not a bit, because if God were to be unjust, unfair, make even a slightest wrong decision in wisdom and holiness, well, then it's all over for God. Because that's what it means to be God, is to be holy and perfect and just. So friends, you can't imagine how secure you are in God's love for you, because you have no clue just how committed God is to being God. How likely is it, do you think, that he's going to fail himself? I know it's real easy for us to slip into the place where we think he would totally be when his rights to fail me. Well, he's not going to fail himself. And he's promised to forgive you and love you. Now, God loves you in more ways than you can possibly imagine. He loves you in more ways than you can possibly imagine. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is going to bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect when it's God who justifies you? Who's going to condemn you? Jesus died. He was condemned in your place. And more than that, it's him who is at the right hand of God, the Father, and he is indeed interceding for us. Listen, from this one little part of Romans 8, this one little passage I'm focusing on, all by itself, God is far more diverse in the ways he shows and demonstrates and expresses his love than simply, he doesn't hate me anymore, or he's going to let me into heaven. And that's great. I don't even mean to say it like with that kind of face to go, yeah, whatever, heaven. No, we've got no idea how great heaven is. But listen, it's way more than that. It's absolutely nuts. All right, here we go. I can't go as fast as Eminem. None of you want me to do that, but I'm going to go probably a little faster than you want. But it's because I'm kind of excited. Tim's praying for me. He's going, no, it's okay. Just slow down. Slow down. People are going to start, they're going to come to me and ask me, what was wrong with Matt today? Nothing. God loves me. All I want you to do is lose your mind because you're believing that. God's love starts with the gift of his son. That's where he starts. He didn't spare his own son. That's where he starts. So what in the world keeps tricking me and you into thinking that now at some point, God's now going to transition to a place where he's nickel and diming us? He dumps the baptism of salvation. Niagara Falls comes over the cliff and lands on you, and now you're his child, and now all of a sudden you're like, woo, I'm saved. And he goes, okay, now watch your step. An eyedropper of grace. Don't play with your Legos too loud, right? Stop chewing so loud, right? No, that's where he starts. In this fallen world here, when someone starts big, what's the legitimate assumption about what's coming next? Well, nowhere else to go but down from here. Man, you plateaued too early. You got to lead up to that, bro. God goes, I live in an upside down kingdom to you. I start out big. And then you'll never stop saying, wow, right? It keeps going up. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, and if anyone gets to talk about and tell us with expertise and authority about who God is as a father and what he's like, I'd probably be the son of God, Jesus, right? He's lived with him in eternity before, so he knows something. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, he's your father. God is your father. Listen, you guys, see the birds? He feeds the stupid birds, y'all. See flowers? He closed the stupid flowers. Listen, there's a ton of people out here, human beings, who still reject him, and they don't like him, and they refuse to honor him, and they unrepentantly oppose him and hate him. And he keeps on supplying their needs. In fact, actually, he keeps on granting them a lot of their desires. And he's your father. He loves you infinitely more than the stinking birds or flowers or his enemies. Won't he give you all these other things? God's love refuses to let any charge of sin get in his ears. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Again, that's not a question of no one's accusing me. No! You have accusation against you. And if God is your father, if you are a Christian, if you belong to him, covered by the blood of the Lamb, with his forgiveness and mercy, secured by his justice, then he's your father. And in his court of universal law, when an accusation, a piece of evidence of your sin, of your failure, of your foolishness, whether it's a lie and it's illegitimate, or it's the most true and legitimate and most damning thing that you really do deserve to answer for, it doesn't matter. In your father's court, he will not hear it. Satan, any humans, and maybe even your fallen, weak in faith, self-loathing, own spirit, might try to enter that accusation against you. And God is going to go boom with his gavel. I already said, shut your mouth. The court's ruled on that already. You're out of order. My son has answered for that. The person you're accusing stands in this court unblemished, justified, pure, beloved. You shut your mouth. They can bring it all they want. But your father loves you. He's not going to hear it. God's love sets you free from every fear of condemnation and punishment. The worst thing that could ever happen to you in the world, and I know in this season of your church, not just one family, but definitely one beloved family has gone under what feels like, yeah, there's probably no competition for the worst thing in the world that could happen. This is it. And they're not the only ones who feel that. room is full of people who have gone through or are going through what feels like the worst thing in the world. I don't want to diminish that at all. I can't. I ought not to. I just want to let you know the worst thing in the world that could happen to any human being would be for God to turn his face from you and to refuse you and turn you away and say, you have no place with me. The one who, from whom all goodness flows from, to send you away where you can't experience him or his goodness, that is what we call hell. That would be the worst thing. And if you are in Christ, the worst thing in the world has not happened to you, and it will not ever happen to you. Which means, if God does not condemn you, if he does not reject you, I want you to know, no matter the pain and the heartache and the shame and the hurt that she could cause you by rejecting you, or he could cause you by rejecting you, or that career or that job or that group could cause you by rejecting you and saying you don't belong, regardless of how hard that hurts, you'll be able to handle that. Because God is for you and he accepts you. God's love is the guarantee of resurrection to eternal life, physical life. You know the great thing about Jesus? He's not an ideal. He's not a principle. He's not a theory. He's not an intellectual concept. And he's not simply or merely spiritual or metaphorical. Y'all, he's real. He had a body, right? Right? I'm not recommending you watch Talladega Nights, but like, it's theologically true. Like, oh, dear sweet baby Jesus. You know, he was a man. He had a beard. He grew up. Yeah. He was real. He had a body. And we killed that body. And he said, not today. Well, yeah, today. But I'll see you in 3 days, right? And he's back. He's got a real body. Eternal life. And Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that spirit dwells in you, then the one who raised Jesus from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies through that spirit who dwells in you. Finally. I was literally going to ask someone to call an EMT and take a pulse, right? Chapter 8, hold a mirror up and like, I see any fog, right? Come on. Romans chapter 8, verses 24, Paul says that the fullness of our adoption, the fullness, the completion, the last thing to go, boom, done. Our adoption as God's children, he says, what? It is the redemption of our mortal bodies. He says, it's in this hope that we are saved. Guys, you're not just going to get your body back. And your body is not just going to be improved. None of you, in the best and most healthy and vibrant and handsomest or most beautiful attractiveness of the pinnacle of your life, none of you have any clue what God is going to do with your mortal body turned immortal that will put that version of you to shame. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. Can I just run through? I'm just going to give you some more. Verse 34. Just throughout Romans, in verse 34, the Bible says that Jesus, who loves you, is praying for you. In verse 1, you are guaranteed that because you are loved by God, there's now no condemnation for you. God, guys, as a pastor, do you want to know two of the things that I got to do as a pastor that feel downright darn near impossible most of the time? The first thing that feels impossible most of the time is for me to be able to persuade lost sinners that they really do need forgiveness of their sins and that they need God's love. But the second one I feel is almost way more impossible than that first one. And it's this. It feels downright darn near impossible to persuade redeemed saints that you really do have God's love. That's really difficult. And verse 1 says, there's no condemnation now for you. Nothing that befalls you in this life that brings suffering or pain or trauma or tragedy, None of it is coming from God's hand as a punitive action. It's not because you haven't been doing so good at reading your Bible lately. It's not so good because it's been a while since you prayed. It's not so good because you lied. It's not so good because you really cheated. It's not because, I looked at something naughty on the internet again, or I drank too much, or ate too much. This is not punitive. God is not punishing you. Punishment is for enemies. Discipline is for children. Punishment? He doesn't hate you. He loves you. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 9 says that God loves you by giving you not only a son, but you get a spirit. So God, God dwells with you. He's in you. That's a mystery. I'm still working on that one. But God is in you. His spirit is in you. So not only is he for you, he's with you. All the time. Everywhere. In verses 15 through 17, God loves you so much, he adopts you. You are now his adopted beloved child. Your family alongside Jesus. The family dinner table has a seat, and that's your spot. And if you have a household where everyone's got a spot at the dinner table, and everyone knows that's my spot, and when the kids, one of them sits in someone else's spot, all hell breaks loose, right? Why? Because that's my spot, right? You have a spot. Not just up in heaven. Oh, definitely. You have a spot here. Not a literal chair, regardless of how often you sit in that spot each Sunday, but you got a place here. You belong. I know how tempting it is to look at some other folks you really respect and admire and look up to. And they're so well put together. And they never say anything dumb in Bible study. And even when they confess sin, they sound amazingly holy. Of course they belong more than me. No. You belong, your family. That's just given to you. That's yours. You're with God's people. Verses 18 through 25, God explains very hard and very confusing and very difficult things. He doesn't explain every difficult thing, but what he does explain to us, it's difficult and hard for us that we need him to explain, he explains it. Why? Because he's your father and he knows being confused and tossed about in the waves of hurt and pain and loss, sin, and fear, and anxiety. He knows what hell that brings to you, but he loves you. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, God explains. He begins to answer that question. Why did you let this? Why? Why car wrecks? Why tornadoes? Cancer? Come on. And give me a break. The kid on the news that I saw choked on a grape. It was at lunchtime on a Tuesday. He didn't do anything. That guy just slipped wrong in the tub, and now his neck's broken, he's gone. Why do you... You say you love me. Why is this stuff happening? Why do our children die? And because he loves us, he explains to us what we need to know to the extent we need to know it. And he says, I have subjected the creation, the whole universe, to futility. But I did it not because I hate you and my universe. I did it because I love you. You feel the desperation and the sadness that leads you to fury and anger from the brokenness and the loss and the tragedy. You feel that, and I know you do. And God's going, I don't blame you for being so furious. hurt. I don't blame you for that. You're feeling the right way. You know why? That's how he feels about it. Then why is he doing it? He's doing it in the hope that one day, because of the completed work of his son Jesus, one day the whole universe would then be set free from the bondage of corruption, its futility, and someday the whole universe, starting with you as children, would then obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That stuff God has permitted and established, not because he hates you, but because he loves you, and he is orienting all of human history toward your ultimate good and his glory. We don't understand it all the time. It's very difficult, but he's going, I want you to feel the way I feel about this junk too, so that when I tell you I've got a plan, you'll go, yes, yes, do that, because nothing else we're doing is working. We can't keep it from happening. We can't stop it. We did all the right things, took the right vitamins, went to the right doctor visits. Do that then. Do that. And when he does it, because of how dark and terrible and tragic and it was, to an infinitely complementary extent, our response of celebration and gladness will be infinitely more than that, to the depth that was. He explains that to us because he loves us. I have so much more. So I could, you can't possibly imagine how many pages of my notes I'm skipping over right now. I want to get to my favorite one so we can draw this sermon to a close. God is far happier about loving you than you realize. I think sometimes I don't need to know what God's going to do or what he is doing. Sometimes what I need most is I just need to know how God feels about me. I just want to know that he's not mad at me, right? Now, Romans 8 doesn't really directly talk about God's happiness. It would take me another 3 hours to show you the indirect lines of how God is happy about doing all this in Romans 8. But you know what I got? I got the whole rest of the Bible that's got big neon arrow signs talking about God's happiness pointing at Romans 8. He's happy about that part. He's happy about it. So let me take you to a few places. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the prophetic word of God, this is God saying it, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is with you. And he is a mighty one who will save. He's for you. He loves you. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exalt over you. I'm sorry, he will quiet you by his love. He'll exalt over you with loud singing. He's happy about his love. Two different extremes of how he feels in his happiness. He'll quiet you with his love, like a dad with his baby in the middle of the night, with his toddler. I love you. Oh, daddy loves you. I got you. Same. I got you. I love you. And the other extent is the most obnoxious little league dad in the stands, and his kid finally gets his first hit, and it's a little plonk, it goes 3 feet forward, and his kid doesn't even run the right way toward the first base, right? He's the most obnoxious dad in the little league stands. He goes, yeah, that's my boy! Yeah, did you see that? Yeah, man, we saw it, right? We all know who your kid is. His nickname is Can't Get Right, because he can't get right. I don't care, that's my boy, right? God is happy about loving you. In Isaiah chapter 9, that's the famous chapter, that's the famous prophecy in Isaiah, where God says, thousands of years before, he goes, there's going to be a son given, right, this Messiah. And then he talks about all the amazing accomplishments, the accomplishment of his gracious, forgiving love on sinners through this Messiah, saving the world. And do you know how that passage ends? He seals off this prophetic promise with a guarantee. He says, the zeal of the Lord will do this. We don't use zeal very often unless we're preaching the Bible. He's enthusiastic. He's not resentfully or obligationally or dutifully, all right, get down there, son, let's get it done. No, it's the zeal of the Lord. He's happy. He's enthusiastic. He's exuberant. Who in the heck do you think taught Ric Flair that noise? Woo! And he makes that sound when he looks at his kids. In Psalm 16 ends with, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you know why in the presence of God there is fullness of joy? Because he's full of joy. All happiness and gladness and laughter. That stuff exists because he made it exist. He thought it was a good idea to create and invent laughter. In Nehemiah chapter 8, God's instructions to his people, hey, go your way. Go where you want. Just get out there. Eat some steak. He says, eat the fat. Eat the steak. Drink the grape juice, non-alcoholic grape juice. And then he says, and if anyone around you doesn't have any of that stuff, send them portions. Make sure everyone has a great meal, because this day is holy to our Lord. And don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Who needs some strength? Some encouragement. You can ask God today for that, and he will give it to you. And he wants to give it to you by assuring you that the Lord has joy about you. That'll put some fire in an empty belly. That'll put some steel in a spine that is broken. That love will change your life. It'll save you. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He delights in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. God likes to look at you. He likes looking at you. He has promised not to turn his face from you. He likes to look at you. He delights in you. Yes, he loves to look at you. You humble, weak, forgetful, slow to learn, stiff-necked, forgetful, mostly blind, mostly deaf, bumping into everything and everyone, you mess creating, panicky, fit throwing, ungrateful, impatient, too big for your britches, your diaper's always full, soup sandwich. Yeah, you. He likes looking at you. You're his. You have his DNA spiritually. You're covered in the blood of the Lamb. You're clean. You're adopted. And your name's in his book. He likes to look at you. Finally, friends, God's not fed up with you. He's not tolerating you. He does not resent you. He does not resent you for the pace he has got to walk with you in this life. For every time you fall down, trip over the curb, get distracted, squirrel. For every time that a stranger or an enemy says, come here. And you let go of his hand, you want to walk away and go with them. He doesn't resent you for the pace that he has to walk with you. He's not tolerating you. He loves you. First John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. We are. You cannot imagine just how happy God is to love you, because you can't imagine just how happy God is being himself, which is happy. He's joyful. Nothing can save your life. Nothing can change your life like knowing this love and receiving this love from this God through Jesus Christ. I love you too. And may God bless you. May God bless you. Let me pray. Father.